I'll fix it. I won't put it in my back pocket. Okay. So, as Greg read earlier this morning, we're going to be in Galatians again. That's what I've been preaching through when given the opportunity. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6. See some new faces, and maybe you've never been around when I've been preaching. Jack usually tries to dodge out too. So, we'll take some time to recap, bring everyone up to speed. So we know what we're jumping into. But we're jumping into almost the end, almost finished, the book of Galatians. When we first started in Galatians chapter 4, we had to talk a lot about who we are, what our status is. And for the believer, it starts with the adoption into the family of God. That positional change where we can actually say Abba Father. That change in servitude to God from the old elemental principles of the world. Now, despite that change positionally, sometimes we still go back to that. And as we talked about in Galatians 5, we talked about the tension of wrestling with the flesh and the spirit. And most of you guys are older than me, so I'm sure you can attest to the experience of still struggling with that today. Because I know I still am. We also talked about the examples that Paul has given of the difference between trying to go back to the old covenant and living in the new. He talked about two wives, two children, and two covenants. His warnings intensify as we continue on. He's saying we have freedom in Christ, so use it wisely. And as he gets into this wrestling of flesh and spirit, he talks about how living in the spirit should work out from us and incorporate into the lives of other people, specifically in the church, how we should interact together. And so in Galatians 6, the first five verses, he kind of touches on that. What's it mean to actually share burdens? What's it mean to restore a brother? And so we're going to be picking up from there in verse 6. So we're going to go from verse 6 to verse 10 this morning. Excuse me. It says this. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. All right, let's pray together. Calm my nerves. Father, I thank you so much for this morning that we're able to gather together as a community, as brothers and sisters, and just search out your word. We cling to the promise that your spirit continues to illuminate to us and just convicts, encourages, rebukes, helps us mature. So I pray that as we take a look at Galatians 6 this morning, that we will continue to trust in that. Help me to speak clearly the message that we see here in the text. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So when we get to this portion, this is going to be, oh, there it is. Maybe we'll just try to restrict my movement more. Right to the pulpit, perfect. Okay, So when we get to Galatians chapter 6, here in verse 6, he gives us a very specific command. He says, one who is taught the word must share all good things with those who teach it. Now, I think that we're not actually going to start there. We're going to start in verse 7, where he gives us this universal principle, because as you can see, he begins to narrow that principle down until he recounts back to the specific example. Within the household of faith, what's it mean to do good? It means to, we'll get there when we get there in verse 6. So we're going to try to resolve some questions today. Some of the questions that jump out in the text quite early on is, what's the deception here? You know, we see in verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. The second, he says, that God is not mocked. So who is doing the mocking? What are we talking about when we're mocking God? Continuing from there, we're going to ask the question, why does doing good make us weary? Why is it hard work? And what are we actually sowing and reaping? So back to verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So the first thing we see here is this principle that's given, and it's a universal principle. It's one that most of us have heard before. And maybe it's easy for us to kind of just tune out now because it's like, oh, sowing and reaping again, the old farming example. But stay with me. We're going to try to develop this a bit further. But we do have to start with the actual example that's given. What does it mean to sow and reap? What does that imply? I know I have no idea of farming culture. I never grew up on a farm or anything like that. And to be honest, I don't know if any of you guys did either. So we're going to ask the question, what does this agriculture example inform us of? Well, when it comes to sowing and reaping, there's some other adjectives that help build from there. The first is work. It takes toiling. It's effort. Harvesting comes with patience and time. You don't plant the seed and then get the fruit the next day. Also, even looking at the example as it's used in Scripture, it's often talked about reward, the actual fruits of the labor that come. Now, using a word like fruits will bring us back to what Greg read in Galatians 5, which will be helpful to kind of separate what it means to reap and sow in these two fields, for instance. We're going to either reap to the flesh and sow to the earth. Sow to the flesh, reap to the flesh. To the Spirit and reap to the Spirit. And so contextually, that's where we're coming into. Paul's been giving this admonition to the Galatian church about not turning back, not trying to add to Christ, not trying to put on top of what Christ has done more. Specifically, the Judaizers were teaching aspects of the Old Covenant to be brought back in. But he also says here that there's no idleness. If we are working, or if we are living, we are working. We're toiling in one aspect, whether it's to the flesh or to the Spirit. He's using these words, flesh and spirit, to bring us back to the passage in Galatians 5 in opposition to each other. These are two very contrasting things. And like we've talked about before, we live in that tension. We live in the contrast of being of the Spirit and of the flesh, as believers, as adopted children of God. So then he talks about this deception. So what are we being deceived of? What is he cautioning? If you look back, if you look back earlier into Galatians 6, he talks specifically in verse 3 about us deceiving ourselves. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I think he's building on that same deception, that we can convince ourselves in the toil and the work and the life that we live that there's either no consequence or no judgment, that everything's fine and dandy, right? We think we are a great thing, but really we're nothing. And that continues on to the point that it actually makes a mockery of God. You have people, that live a life completely devoted to the flesh, corrupting their character, and it makes a mockery of the one who judges in the end. There's substantially different outcomes that come together when we toil in the flesh or toil in the spirit. And this isn't an unusual thing. It's not a new revelation. If you go back, you see the principle of sowing and reaping throughout Scripture. Last week, Aristide was in Hosea, so turn back there, if you would, to Hosea chapter 8. Excuse me. In Hosea chapter 8, God is giving a very pertinent warning to the people of Israel at the time that were rebelling against his law. And in verse 7, he talks about this principle of sowing and reaping again. He says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel." So God doesn't take this principle lightly, and I think it's fair to say if he doesn't, we shouldn't either. If you want to just jump over a few chapters to chapter 10, excuse me, we have the alternative of the sowing and reaping. There he's talking about specifically judgment. In verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." So this principle of sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit isn't new. It's not new in the sense of the new covenant. It's something that we've seen throughout. So sometimes the deception is we try to circumvent the universality of this principle. We try to pretend it doesn't exist, that there's not consequence to what we do in this life. And that has huge implications on our sanctification and how we continue to grow. The other is sometimes, especially in the church context with us, because he's talking to brothers and sisters here, is that we try to usurp God in this. When we talk about reaping and sowing, it's really talking about God's judgment. What's he going to do? How he's going to bestow? And I know I'm guilty of it myself. We try to take that position. We try to judge and become the ones to decide who's being motivated by what in the church. My illustration for this is one in my own life, so here, yeah, anyway, we'll be, can't make one up for this. There's been a great many times, especially here at Providence, where I've reflected on other churches in the area. Specifically, I will say, the Wesleyan Church. Big church, pretty prominent church, and I continually try to understand or make up their motivations. I decide to judge it. You know, oh, they're just self-promoting. They're just trying to get the glory for themselves. Which, honestly, I have no idea. And it's not my position to do that. Right? And it makes me ask the question, how much of my time do I spend actually belittling the work of the Spirit? You know, and it doesn't have to be a church outside, you know, all the other churches are outside. I don't know why I said that. It could be Providence as well. I'm trying to say. We can do it amongst ourselves. You know, we see people taking on different ministries or stepping forward and trying new things, and we try to understand their motivations, and we try to take God's position and be the judge of whether they're sowing or reaping to the flesh or the spirit. There's nothing given for us to take that position. That's God's. This also brings a question up that we don't get an answer for in the context but it's the one I've been thinking about for a long time. And so we're going to take a little parenthesis, accurate word, outside just for a second and ask the question then, what about Beyoncé? We talk about sometimes the consequence of their actions, right? You know, you look at the book of Psalms where David continually is giving, you know, saying that the ones that are unrighteous, that are doing evil, are getting all the glory. Why? And in light of that, I ask the question then, can the unregenerate person do good? Now, some of you, like me, for a long time have always said, well, no, obviously not. But we do know good. We know that. In the sense of merit of salvation, I would agree, right? There's no one can earn God's favor. But when it comes to the principle of reaping what we sow, I think we can't deny the reality of Romans 1. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Excuse me. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, pretty familiar verses. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I don't know if they're familiar to you or not, but they are to me. Says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Usually we use this in the context of creation, specifically the natural world. But we too are created beings. And especially in the job that I am in, I see a lot of the kindness of people. And I agree, it doesn't earn any favor to God, but we cannot deny that God doesn't provide to the needy through other people than the church. Or how we see the patience of a father exemplified in, you know, in a parent handling their kids in the park or things like that. God's attributes are still reflected in even in the unsaved, even in the unregenerate. So no, I would agree still that they cannot do good in the sense of earn salvation or merit favor, which we all agree we couldn't even do that. We don't do that. But they can still exemplify the attributes of God. End parentheses. So that all being said, the question that comes back that we see back here in Galatians 6 is, what exactly do we mean when we talk about reaping to the flesh and reaping to the spirit? So, as Greg read in Galatians 5, we have a pretty good picture of what they look like. The fruits of the flesh is a lengthy portion in that passage full of things that we would all say are pretty terrible. And this is no accident. None of these things are produced accidentally. It's not that, if you could go back to the analogy, you don't plant the wrong seed, right? You reap to the flesh because you've sown to the flesh. That's the result. And here when it says, in verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption," that word carries with it the idea of decaying food, of degeneration. The breakdown of character in the individual. If you don't agree, you can even look at some of the fruits of the flesh that are given: jealousy, envy, disputes, dissensions, idolatry. But all of those examples are things that we would, especially in the church context here amongst each other, we would say are not characteristics we want to find in each other. There'd be things we want to work on and continue to progress through. The reality is we know that they're there, but we shouldn't be feeding into them. So this doesn't override the tension of the reality that we wrestle with flesh and spirit, but gives weight to the fact that knowing if we toil in one field, we will reap of that field. So our actions, our lifestyle should carry a great weight and shouldn't be considered something to be lightly examined or not examined at all. So we have what it looks like to reap to the flesh, those examples given. And we know that the fruit that's in opposition here, that says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, doesn't come from us. The Spirit specifically is mentioned. The third person of the Trinity, the one that indwells us, that has sealed us, that brings us to this adoption. And he is the one that continues to grow these characteristics in us. And so that makes the difference that what we see in Romans 1, back looking at creation, the things that are exemplified, whether they're an unsaved people or not, the divine attributes of God, is that we recognize that it comes from God himself. So knowing that this is the tension that we live in, Paul continues his exhortation to us in verse 9. And he says, let us not grow weary of doing good. So that implies that question I asked earlier, why do we do it? Knowing that we will grow weary, that doing good actually causes us to tire out. I think it's because of that tension we live in between flesh and spirit that we've seen continually here. We know that we have a desire to honor God and see him glorified, but it takes work. It takes effort. However, that being said, we have a great God to trust in, one who doesn't grow weary, who doesn't tire, whose motivation is steadfast. Wrote out a bunch of passages, so we'll only turn to a few of them. But turn to Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says this in 16 to 18, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're being renewed by the Spirit continually, and our focus changes from that which passes away to the things that actually reflect God. Isaiah chapter 40 as well. Maybe I should ask some of you guys just to read these. Make a note for next time. 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The God who fuels us, who motivates us to continue, doesn't leave us stranded. He works with us, and he doesn't tire out. He doesn't relax. I mean, he's relaxed in the sense that if you look back at creation, anyway, that's not what I meant. I meant that he doesn't give up on us. He continues on. So the question then is, what does it actually mean to do good? Right? We know what it means to sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. We can see examples back in Galatians 5, and those examples seem nice, love, joy, peace. But what does that actually translate to goodness? What does that look like? I think ultimately it's the reflection of God's character in our lives. So it isn't, like I said earlier, jealousy, envy, dissensions, disputes, idolatry. All those things are things that interact with the community around us, right? It's how we interact amongst ourselves. Are we jealous? Do we have envy? Do we deal with it? Do we let it fester? No. We have idolatry in the church. Are we worshiping things other than God? But rather, it's a love. And we've seen, as defined in Scripture before, it's a love that's not merely just pleasantry. 1 John 3:18 talks about the fact that it's a love that works. In deed and in truth, it acts. We have joy in our life, and a joy that continually gives praise to God. Look at the Psalms. Psalm 107:22. I definitely should have got out of here. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. If you jump a few more psalms ahead to Psalm 132, verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. In the Psalms, as it talks about joy, it continually points us to the joy that's found in the worship of our Creator, the worship of the one that is righteous, that is good. Faithfulness, keeping your word amongst each other, staying true to your commitments. James 5 talks about that, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Peace, and we see that especially in the context of a church community and amongst brothers and sisters. Back in Romans 12:18, it says to have peace as much as possible with all men. So it means working and living these things out consistently in our lives. It means cultivating those things, working that soil. And again, with the example that we're given, farming's hard work. It's not easy. I mean, you could talk about technology, I guess, but that would be an example. It takes effort to plant, to water, to grow, to be patient and wait. And notice again, too, that nothing here posits each other as the ones to sit in judgment over the motivations of what we do and how we cultivate that work. And I mean, it's one thing, we've been talking in Sunday school, for those of you that missed out, but we've been talking in Sunday school a lot about what it means to live as a church community. So I probably sound like a broken record to you guys, but it does mean to encourage and sometimes admonish and rebuke as you see evidence that the fruit of the flesh being cultivated. Because we don't want to see each other, our corruption take over our lives, that our character doesn't reflect Christ. We don't want that for each other. And so that's what it means to do good, but what benefit is that? What does it come back to ultimately? It can sound real nice. As a church, we all desire that, and that's what we want to perpetuate in our lives together. But if it doesn't have a real motivating factor, then it's probably not going to get done. We'll continue in this tension, and the flesh will continue to be worked. That is the field we will work in. So turn with me to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, it talks about the final judgment. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." The motivating factor, if you look back to even where in verse 7 where it says God is not mocked, it's because he's the one that ultimately judges. And this isn't a judgment in the sense of where will we land in eternity. As a church, what are we going to do? Are we going to actually serve Christ? Because we understand from Matthew 5 is if we serve the least of our brothers, we're actually serving Christ. And if that's the case, Paul continues on in verse 10, "So then, as we have every opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." So he talks about the fact that we are going to be working in one of these fields. You are sowing either to the flesh or to the spirit, that it is a difficult, tiring work, but the motivating factor should be well worth it. So he says, take the opportunity to do so. Do so with everyone, but do those specifically with the church, the household of faith. And I think that kind of puts a bit of a fence around the fact that he's talking about household or localized church. You know, as much as we're to do good to everyone, to reap and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit as we interact with everyone, we should definitely be doing it here in our local assembly. And I don't know why he's taken it upon himself to narrow this down, to kind of take this example and continually to break it down until it's looking directly at the church. But from my limited experience, because I'm younger, in churches, I would say because it's easiest to let it slide here, right? And that's, again, something I've talked about a lot in Sunday school. So you really missed that knowledge. Is that we tend to let things just fester and grow in the church. You know, what does it mean to actually be a real church community? What does transparency look like? What does commitment and membership look like? Do we actually know what it means to encourage one another? Or do we just call coercion and guilt encouragement? So another illustration to help put this in perspective for my own life, what I have to always check, some of you know that my current living situation, most of you wouldn't want to come because there is a snake at my house now. Not something I wanted, but there. But I must ask the question when I try to cultivate relationships with the people here in church, am I using that as an excuse to just have shallow relationships with you guys? That's something I've talked about in Sunday school quite a bit. My personality is pretty guarded. It takes a long time for people to, I want to say, wedge their way into my life. All that to say, I might use those easy excuses to keep people at a distance. And that's not real church community. That's not what he's talking about when he's saying we should do good to each other in the household of faith. I should be pouring into you guys. I mean, it's easy for me to do it at the pulpit on Sunday morning while the time's ticking back past, but it takes work to do it during the week. You know, it takes effort to continue to build relationships. And I need the church to keep me accountable to that, because I will continue. I'll probably still try to jet out of here at 12:01. And so that's the kind of thing that we have to ask ourselves. What's the real reason we're coming together here? You know? If we say we love God but can't love our brother, do we really love God? Paul's not done making the example smaller and smaller. If you look back to verse 6, he says you want a very practical example. You know, he's been talking a lot about pretty general ideas: to love one another, to have peace, to have joy, to build these things, to have eternal life together as a church community, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he goes back to he didn't go back to verse 6, but we're going back to verse 6. He says, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So the principle that he builds, the example that he builds here, is to how the church body, or those in relationship, maybe it's in discipleship too, that you're pouring into someone, how can that person show good back? And a lot of commentators, lean into the fact that maybe this is just a material thing, right? Paul, a few times, has talked, especially in Corinthians, the Corinthian church, talks about the Corinthian church adopting the blessing of giving to the ministry that he was doing, the church planted. And so maybe it could be something financial. I mean, it'd be real easy for me to say today, yes, that's it. The guy that's on the pulpit teaching you guys, you should pay him. But it's not merely material. Obviously, we can see here that it implies even the spiritual benefits that you take and receive the teaching that's given. That doesn't mean necessarily that you just take it on, you know, absent-mindedly and be like, whatever he says there is gospel truth. But it means to chew on it, to reflect. And it's the Holy Spirit, as he convicts and grows and matures you, to act it out and apply it to your lives. I mean, I can speak for myself, but I think that would be the greatest blessing, right? The true goodness you could show me today is to listen to what has been said and go and do. Because it comes from God. So a few concluding thoughts then. As we've looked at this and kind of developed this idea of what it means to reap and sow, the first is, again, to praise God that he is the one that does the work through us. And that it's not, this context isn't a matter of earning favor or merit, right? He's done that for us already. But it's good to know that he is the one that doesn't tire. Because, like I said, I know that I have. Another thing is to remember and think about how often we may try to belittle the work of the Spirit by trying to judge the motivations of others, how they are doing ministry or outworking or following after, trying to honor God themselves, whether it's another church or it's other members here or whatever it may be. Accept the fact that our life continually produces things. Consequence is universal. There's no idleness in the sense that you're not toiling in one of those fields. Always. We're either sowing and reaping to the flesh or sowing and reaping to the Spirit. And I wish I could say that it gets easier, but we all know, you guys are older than me, you know it doesn't. So reflect on what your life is producing now. what it's been producing this week. How is your sanctification growing? What are things, I mean, maybe some things come obviously to your head, to the forefront. Again, remember the one who sustains you. And finally, let us be a household of faith that actually does good to all, but specifically to each other. So with that, we're going to close up in prayer. Feel free to try to catch me as I try to get out the door. All right. Father, again, I thank you for this morning that we can come together and look at your word. I thank you for the letter to the Galatian church. And I think it's pertinent here to Providence, God. Now we need to continue to check and see what we're actually sowing and reaping, and how we're interacting as a church together. Clear up any deceptions that we may have, God. If we've taken or tried to take your position in judging the motivations of others, convict us of that and help us go and seek forgiveness. I pray, God, that we can be a testimony of what it means to do good to the household of faith. Also, I just want to pray too. I think of David and Melanie and them coming together in the commitment and covenant of marriage. Pray that you will continue to bless them as they embark on that journey together. Thank you for just the ability for some people to go and see that and be out there and sharing that blessing. Again, help us to just see the fact that you are the one who does this work in us. You are one that gives us the desire and the power to do so. It is a great joy to see you work. Pray these things in your name.